We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and the first four verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is the certainty of sanctification through Christ crucified. The certainty of sanctification through Christ crucified. Sanctification is God's actually making his people holy. And because Christ died and rose again, it is certain that ultimately all the people of God will be sanctified fully. Now, the apostle has shown the contradiction in the believer. He has bemoaned that contradiction and expressed his longing for deliverance. In chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The body, that is, the faculties of the body, are they in which sin is registered and worked out. It is by means of the body and the faculties that belong to the body that sin expresses itself in the lives of men. And since sin leads to death, that is, eternal death, it is the body of this death. It is the body by which sin proceeds and which leads to eternal death. Now, the question, that isn't to say, of course, that the body itself is the seat or the source of sin. It's simply saying that the body, the faculties of the body, are that through which sin comes to effect. Now, the question the apostle poses is this: will this contradiction ever end? Will this contradiction end? And if it ends, will it end well? Will it end with the prevailing of holiness, or will it end in the prevailing of sin and of death? And verse 25 indicates the certainty that it will be the triumph of holiness. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then he restates his present position as a Christian. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he anticipates the answer with this: I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But chapter 8 is now giving the full answer, the certainty of triumph in every respect. And chapter 8 is showing us that the Savior saves his people from their sins in every respect. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin on behalf of the elect of God, ultimately saves them entirely from the presence of sin, from the bodily effects of sin, and from the effects of sin even upon the creation. So that later on you'll see he speaks of the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead shall raise up your mortal bodies by his Spirit which dwelleth in you. and later on still, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain and together until now, waiting for the redemption, to wit, the adoption, the redemption of our body. So that Christ saves his people from the guilt of sin, from the presence of sin, from the bodily effects of sin, and from the effects of sin upon the creation, because the people of God will ultimately be perfectly sanctified in a resurrection body and in a renewed heavens and earth. Now that is the lie of the chapter. And so this chapter is showing us what it means if we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and united to Christ. It's showing us what life in the Spirit is and where it leads. Total triumph. Firstly then, justification brings a deliverance that has already begun. Justification brings a deliverance that has already begun. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He reverts back to the doctrine of justification, that believers are declared not guilty by God. Now, why does the apostle go back to justification when he's dealing with sanctification? Why does he go back to the removal of the guilt of sin when what he's talking about is the removal of the presence of sin and the practice of sin? The reason can only be this: deliverance from the pollution of sin is tied to deliberation from the guilt of sin. Deliverance from the pollution of sin is inevitable where there is deliverance from the guilt of sin. Justification and sanctification go together in this respect. Those who are justified have been, are being, and will be sanctified. They differ in that justification is complete at conversion. Sanctification begins with the new birth, goes on through the Christian life, and is completed in heaven. But no one is justified who is not being and will not be sanctified as well. They go together. And so the text teaches us that those who are in Christ Jesus are justified. There is no condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus, in principle, are sanctified. They are described as who walk not after the flesh, that is, the fallen human nature, but after the Spirit. They have begun to be directed and governed by the Spirit of God, and not simply by the dictates of fallen sinful nature. And so in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here the term "the law" is used of the governing or regulating, activating power. And it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that will prevail in those who are united to Christ, prevailing over the law of sin and death. That is the activating power of sin that leads to death. If we're Christians, let us bless God that there is a contradiction within us. We may not feel triumphant But where did this holy contradiction come from? Why is there this contradiction? And the answer is because, if there is this contradiction, because the Spirit of God has renewed us and dwells in us. And so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, the activating principle of sin and the sin that leads to death, that domination has been broken by the sovereign grace of God, by the Spirit of God, renewing our hearts and wills and bringing us to faith in Christ and causing us to desire those things that before we did not desire. And this contradiction is the beginning of the blessing of sanctification, which belongs to all who are justified through the merits of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the death of Christ guarantees sanctification. The death of Christ guarantees sanctification. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. How is it certain that those who are justified, declared not guilty by God through faith in Christ, will be sanctified completely? How is it certain? What's the connection? Is it not possible that someone could be a justified sinner and not be sanctified ever? Or that they could be sanctified to some degree, but it never be completed, and they could fall away and be lost? How is it certain? How can we know that if God has begun a good work in us, if our sins are forgiven, that He will at length make us perfect in holiness through Christ Jesus? How do we know that? That's what this verse answers. Let us look at it bit by bit. Now, I know this isn't the easiest text in the world, but it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. So if we have any mental energy at all, we should give it to the study of the Word of God. So then, let's look at it a piece at a time. First of all, what the law could not do, and why. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What could the law not do? Well, let's see what the law does do. The law defines sin and righteousness. Sin is the transgression of the law. The law exposes sin. So back in chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law tells us what sin is. The law shows us wherein we have sinned. The law can show us that we justly deserve the condemnation of God forever because of our sins. But the law cannot make us holy or change our desires. The law on its own can terrify us concerning the effects of sin, but it cannot stop us wanting to sin. It can tell us what holiness is, but it cannot make us holy in our hearts, nor can it make us desire holiness in thought, word, and action. The apostle found in his unconverted state that the opposite was the case, that the more the law told him something was forbidden, the more he wanted it. And we should all know that. If we know anything of our hearts at all, we know that knowing what is right does not in itself, on its own, make us want what is right. It doesn't. It can make us terrified of the consequences of doing what's wrong, but it does not make our heart's desire towards that which is good. Why is this? What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Flesh here is used of human nature in man's fallen state. We have sinful natures. Flesh means man's fallen nature without the grace of God, saving grace. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy and just and good. But there's everything wrong with us. We have sinful hearts. We are addicted to sin. And so the law could not make us holy, in that it was weak through the flesh. The holy demands of the law cannot make sinners holy. It can tell them that they are not holy. It can tell them the consequences of not being holy, but it cannot make them holy, because we have sinful natures. Sanctification, being made holy, can only be by God's grace. And that brings us to the second point under this heading. The death of Christ brings what the law could not do. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Let's look at it bit by bit. First of all, we're told that God sent his Son. God there evidently refers to the Father, because the Son is the Son of the Father. God sent his Son. God didn't have to be persuaded by Christ. He sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He that spared not his own Son. And the Son was the Son before he came into this world. God sent his Son. He was already the Son of God from everlasting. And we're told God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Without ceasing to be God, the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. The Word was manifest in the flesh. There was no change in the Godhead, but the nearest thing to it possible, that the second person of the Godhead, without ceasing to be God, became a man. And indeed he continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Actual humanity, but no sin. This phrase, in the likeness of sinful flesh, is saying that the Lord Jesus was as like other men as far as possible to be without sinfulness, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That apart from sin, he was like others in his humanity, actual humanity, but without sin. And then we read God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. For sin, that is, to deal with sin by bearing its guilt, by bearing the wrath of God as the substitute for sinners. So thus far we've got God sending his Son. The Son becoming a man, like men in every respect, but not sin. And in that human nature, he came for sin, that is, to bear the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin. And in doing so, we're told he condemned sin in the flesh. In his human nature, that is, he condemned sin. That is, he destroyed the power of sin over his people. Christ's death, bearing the guilt of sin, also destroys the power of sin over his people. He did this in the flesh, in that human nature of his, in the midst of a fallen and cursed world, a nature that in others is sinful but not in him. The divine Redeemer bore the wrath of God to deliver his people from the guilt and the dominion of sin. Now then, the question remains, why does Christ's death bearing the guilt of sin also secure deliverance from the power of sin? Why is it? The apostle says it does, but why does it? Why does Christ's death guarantee not only the justification of God's elect, but the sanctification of God's elect? Well, the answer is this. Why are we unholy? Why are we corrupt and depraved by nature? You see, because we're descended from Adam. Quite so. But why does being descended from Adam mean that we are corrupt and depraved and wicked by nature? You say, well, because Adam and Eve sinned. No, not because Adam and Eve sinned, because Adam sinned. Because Adam sinned. As by the offense of one shall many be made sinners. One, not two, one. Yes, Eve sinned, we know that. She was first in the transgression. But for this question, it's the fact that Adam sinned by the offense of one. Well, how does Adam's first transgression mean that we're sinners? Why does that result in us being corrupt? The answer is because the guilt of Adam's first transgression is imputed to all who descend from him by ordinary generation. The Shorter Catechism, answer 16, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. You remember, we saw all this in Romans 5, that Adam's first transgression, according to the covenant of life made with Adam in the garden, Adam's first transgression is imputed to all descending from him by ordinary generation, just as Christ's obedience and righteousness is imputed to all who are in Christ Jesus. So when Adam sinned that first transgression, it was imputed to all descending from him by ordinary generation. And the immediate consequences of God's judgment on that first transgression include the fact that we become physically mortal, the fact that the earth is cursed, and the fact that we were given over to the corruption of our whole nature. And so our corrupt natures are not only the source of all our personal transgressions for which we are accountable, but that corrupt nature itself is there as part of the judgment of God upon us for our guilt in Adam of his first transgression. Our corruption of nature is part of God's judgment upon us for our guilt in Adam of his first transgression. So not only is our corruption the source of all our personal sins, but that corruption itself is part of God's judgment upon our guilt in Adam. So you see the sequence. Adam's first transgression imputed to us. We're guilty first, given over to corruption of nature from which all our personal sins proceed, and our guilt is increased. But we are guilty first, then corrupt, then more guilty. So if our corruption of nature are being consigned and given over to corruption of nature is part of God's judgment upon our guilt in Adam of our first transgression, then obviously there can be no reversal of that corruption unless the guilt of sin is born. And that's why Christ's death secures deliverance from the guilt of sin, which he bore on behalf of the elect of God, but it also secures deliverance from all God's judgment upon sin, including that consigning to corruption of nature which our guilt in Adam brought upon us. So Christ's death secures the sanctification of his people as well as the justification of his people. Christ's death secures deliverance from the guilt of sin, justification, and from the power, the presence, the practice of sin, sanctification. Christ's death secures the legal standing, the status of his people, and the state of his people. Christ's death secures for his people an imputed righteousness and therefore an imparted righteousness. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. They're all in Christ. Election is in Christ. Justification, adoption, sanctification, the glorification of the body, these things are all in Christ. Christ purchased all these things for his people when he bore the guilt of sin. That brings us, thirdly, the concrete expression of this purchased sanctification. The concrete expression of this purchased sanctification. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. This refers to the effect of the work of Christ on the cross in the sanctification of the elect of God. What form, what concrete expression of holiness is to be found in those upon whom this blessing of sanctification has been and is being bestowed? It comes to expression in obedience to the concrete commands of God. There is no contradiction between spirituality and holiness on the one hand and definite obedience to fixed, firm, explicit, concrete commands of God. There is in the minds of many a vague idea that spirituality and specific obedience to commandment are somehow at odds. This is nonsense. Before the fall, when man was without sin, God gave a specific negative command: thou shalt not eat of it. And Adam expressed a holy love to God so long as he did not eat of that tree. So there is no contradiction between spirituality, holiness, godliness, and obedience to specific divine precept. There is no contradiction between love and commandment. We've seen this before, but we are commanded to love. The law of God tells us to love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Christ said, on these hang all the law and the prophets. Love is the commanded heart motive for the fulfilling of the specific requirements of the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed. Holiness in the life of a Christian means from the inside out being conformed to that law of God which Christ loved, which Christ kept, and the penalty of which Christ bore. And walking after the Spirit leads to this definite obedience. The Apostle says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who walk after the Spirit, those who are governed by the directives, by the working of the Spirit of God, and not by the promptings of their own of sinful nature, they keep the law of God. Of course they do. They're being conformed to Christ by His Spirit, and Christ kept the law, so they keep it because they're becoming Christ-like. You see, when we read this about walking not after the flesh but after the Spirit, there is something in modern evangelicalism that has caused us, and I think we're all affected by it, it's giving us this general feeling when we read the Spirit of something rather vague and mysterious and mystical and unspecific. But this is unbiblical. Walking in the Spirit is not some mystical, airy-fairy business. Walking in the Spirit is when the Spirit of God causes us to love the Savior and to keep the commands of God in loving devotion to Him, in our hearts, in our words, and in our actions. It is the Spirit enlightening our minds and inclining our hearts in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus to hearty, loving, glad obedience to the commands of God. Antinomianism and mysticism frequently go together. And that's not surprising. Once you reject the objective standard of the law of God as the basis of Christian conduct, then something has to take its place. So how can you tell if a man is walking after the Spirit? How can you tell if a man is walking after the Spirit? Not by his claims to great experiences. Not by how many times he says, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that and the Lord told me the other. Forget all of that. A man is walking after the Spirit when the Spirit of God, having united him to Christ, causes him out of devotion and gratitude to the Savior to keep from the heart the Ten Commandments. That is walking after the Spirit. The law is spiritual. It's of the Spirit of God. Those who are united to Christ begin to conform to that law which Christ loved and kept. And so the man who is walking after the Spirit, he longs to worship God and God alone. He longs to worship God, God's way, to reverence the name of God, to keep the Sabbath day holy, to fulfill his family responsibilities, to make a godly use of his God-given authority, to be kind, gentle, patient, pure, chaste, trustworthy, truthful, content. That's walking after the Spirit. So if we have imbibed some idea that walking after the Spirit is a mystical thing, consisting of visions and voices and so on, get rid of it. Walking after the Spirit is when the Spirit of God so works in us that in love to the Savior we obey the moral law of God. And that is what sanctification is, being enabled through union with Christ to conform to the law of the Lord. Fourthly, very briefly, our present position in the divine agenda. Our present position in the divine agenda. Where are we in the midst of all this? If we're Christians, Christ has purchased for his people deliverance from all that sin entails and more besides. He will deliver his elect from the guilt of sin by each one of them being effectually called and brought to faith in Christ and justified by God through him. He will ultimately deliver them all from the presence and practice of sin, from the bodily effects of sin, from the effects of sin on the creation. We've seen that. But there is a schedule, a God-ordained schedule of bestowment. All these blessings purchased by Christ will be bestowed. But they are bestowed in a particular agenda. Each one of the elect of God is effectually called while they are in this world. And the guilt of sin is removed as they are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of the elect of God will be sanctified. It will begin in this world when they are born again. That is the radical break with sin. That's the beginning of sanctification. That work of the Spirit renewing the heart and the will and enabling them to repent of sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we've seen every forgiven man is a changed man. Then there is the continuing process described in verse 13 of Romans 8. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There is a continuing process. And then it is completed at death, when the soul joins the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. Deliverance from the bodily effects of sin is reserved until the last day. So verse 11, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. They're still mortal. We're still going down to the grave physically. God has reserved deliverance from that consequence of sin until the last day. So this tells us that Christ has purchased all the blessings of salvation for his people. That some of them are bestowed in this life and some in that which is to come. Some things are for now, some things are not yet. Failure to acknowledge this distinction lies behind several errors that are found among professing Christians. One is the doctrine of entire sanctification, that we can be entirely holy in this life. We won't be. God's appointed schedule is that the elect of God will be born of the Spirit, that the process will go on until the day they die, but it will not be completed until they are in heaven. The same is true of the health and wealth gospel. The physical effects of sin are not taken away for the people of God in this world. God works them for our good, but they are not removed. We still get ill, the same as the ungodly. We still die, the same as the ungodly. Our illnesses, our deaths, they have a different meaning from the ungodly, but they are still the same in themselves. So in the New Testament church, there were those who were sick. Paul says, Trophimus have I left in Miletum sick. He tells Timothy, take no longer only water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. There was illness in the New Testament church of apostolic times. And the New Testament Christians are all dead. They're not here now. So some things are for now, some things are for the future. Justification is a blessing bestowed in this life. Sanctification in principle and the continuing process is bestowed in this life. The completion of sanctification is in the world to come. Deliverance from the bodily effects of sin is not in this life, it's at the resurrection day. So our position is this: if we're Christians, the guilt of sin is gone, the corruption of sin is going, and it will be completed. And the bodily effects of sin are still here, and they will be reversed, and more than reversed, at the last day. The promised blessings are as sure as the possessed blessings. Christians, they wonder, shall we get to heaven? But he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Christ died for his people. He died to deliver them from the guilt of sin. He died to deliver them from the presence of sin. And he will do it. We leave the full application till next time, but just go away with this. Wouldn't you have zeal for a battle if you knew that the outcome would be victory? If it was certain that you were going to win? Well then, the battle with sin may sometimes be desperate. But we have this encouragement. Christ died to purchase triumph for the people of God. Everyone who is in Christ Jesus will one day be perfect in holiness. What a spur to pursue holiness while we're in this world. What an encouragement. Sanctification is purchased by Christ, brought into effect by union with Christ, and it will certainly be completed and perfected when we are with Christ. So Revelation 21 and verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen.